Good morning. I do find from time to time, as I'm on the street, that I get some interesting stories, some interesting interactions. And I'd like to tell you about three of them to begin with. Cody, Hope, and a guy I'll call Andrew. All three of them were in the mall on various Tuesdays, and they heard the little guy on the stool shouting about God, Jesus, life, death, heaven, and hell. Cody, first of all, was angry. And he told me from the start, "You've got no right to talk about that." According to him, talking about the book of Romans, reading from it and saying that homosexuality was a sin, it's hateful. And I had to stop. I, on the other hand, had to be faithful to God's word. And so I declined politely. He decided I had to be forced to be stopped. So he went off to find the police. And on the way, told all of his friends exactly what I'd said. Neither he nor the police came back to say anything. But his friends did, and spent a fair amount of time telling me what they thought of what I'd said and God's laws. Andrew, on the other hand, was angry but quiet at first. He said nothing and listened, and then just sort of stood up and went, "What does God say about other religions?" While the conversation started with a fairly simple kind of question, it was as though someone had stomped on the accelerator. And very quickly he was throwing his arms around, spitting on the ground, and telling me I had no right to say these things in Australia, because this was a free country. Obviously someone thought he was going to do something stupid, because the police turned up and took him away. Much to my dismay, because I was actually enjoying the conversation and the fact that I had a large crowd of people going and getting to talk to them. Now lastly, Hope. Hope wouldn't even speak to me. She'd kind of stand in the background and look over and... So she came up afterwards to the Bible table and she spoke to me. She was an ex-atheist, grown up in an atheist family. And she wanted to talk, and she brought her atheist sister along. Now, halfway through the conversation, Sam, my regular atheist heckler, turns up. So I had two atheists and someone who was a new Christian. It was making for a very interesting conversation. And while it started fairly tentative, I didn't quite know what I was going to make of things. Very quickly, the conversation became warm. And there was a great deal of conversation that went for about 2 hours, where we talked about God, about various moral issues, about Jesus, the Bible, and how to be saved. Obviously, by the end of it, it was very different to the start, because Hope and her sister went away excited and happy to have spoken and wanting to speak again. Sam, unchanged, smiled, shook my hand, and promised more debate next time. Now, all of these people were ambushed by a message they didn't ask to get. They were in town for something very different, whether it be shopping, friends, maybe just a lunch break. God's word grabbed them as they were going about their business. They had to stop. They had to respond. They couldn't help it. Have you ever been ambushed? Well, this Sunday, ladies and gentlemen, my brothers and sisters, I'm going to ambush you. Is that okay? No one likes to be ambushed. And I know I'm provocative, but I hope you'll bear with me and see that it's for a good reason. You may have come here this morning expecting a typical sermon on a Bible story. Homely, quaint, beautiful illustrations to go with the wonderful story of a man made whole. Unfortunately, as I read the story, stewed on it, studied it, I found that that's not what Jesus has given us here. In this ninth chapter of John, we see, rather, sinful people being ambushed on the one day of the week they thought they could have some peace and worship God in the synagogue. Jesus not only ambushes the Jews, he ambushes us as well. And I ask you before I begin to bow your heads, I'm going to pray and ask that God will bless this. Holy Lord, we thank you that you interrupt us, that you send urgent messages into our hearts, into our lives, to our ears and before our eyes. We pray, Lord God, that you would press upon us what your word has to say today. I pray that you would use what I have to say today, Lord God, in your way, that people would remember exactly what you want them to hear, that they would see Jesus as glorious and great. I pray, Lord God, that your hand would be heavy upon every heart here, upon every mind here, that you would open the ears and the eyes of us who too easily give in to sin and close those eyes, close those ears, and refuse to look at your light. Be with us, we pray, Lord God, as we consider these things. We need your help every moment of it. Amen. The story begins on a Sabbath, when the Jews are worshipping God. It's much like our Sundays. Jewish people, both then and now, took the Sabbath deadly serious. It was a day of rest, worship. It was commanded by God, and if you broke it, it was death under God's law. Pretty serious. And yet, Jesus healed the blind man on the Sabbath. He was a rabbi, apparently breaking God's laws on God's holy day. Who does he think he is? This is blasphemy. Horrible. The impact would be much like if I, instead of giving a sermon, wandered around and started poking people in the eye. The scandal of Jesus doing this would last for months. People would be talking and talking and talking. Scripture shows us that Jesus did this deliberately and repeatedly. Now I struggle with this. Why would Jesus, the sinless Son of God, do this? He took God's laws deadly serious as well. He wrote them for goodness sake. Yet here he is apparently breaking Sabbath law and tradition. It's almost as if he's baiting people. You know what? He wasn't breaking the law. But he was baiting them. Baiting them to talk and to question who he was. Who is he? He tells us in verse 5, "As long as I am in the world," he says, "I am the light of the world." Jesus is the light of the world. The point of this story is to write that message in giant letters of fire across a world in darkness. Now, Jesus should be clearly seen by the end of the story, if we listen to it clearly, to be claiming to be God and demanding that everyone come to his light. There's no escaping that if you read what he did in view of what the Jews believed about the Son. He was claiming he was God. He was demanding, "Come to me. I am the light." Now, if you forget everything else I say in the sermon, absolutely everything else, or think it was utter rubbish, but remember that one thing. Jesus is the light of the world. I'll be happy. Apply that. Stew on it. Think on it. Meditate on it. And I will be happy. Jesus is the light of the world. Now, what does that mean? Jesus is the light of the world. It is not saying that Jesus is some kind of glorified fluoro tube. It's Bible shorthand for Jesus is God in all that that means. Jesus is the one who made the universe, everything. From billions of suns and everything else, like gamma rays through to galaxies, microbes right through to microbiologists. Jesus is king of the universe. Seen and unseen, material and spiritual. Jesus is Lord of history. From beginning to end, he's in control. Jesus is also the spiritual and moral light. He who by nature, by his very nature, exposes the human heart, showing good and evil. Now what does it look like when the light of the world turns up in human society? Things are going to be different, aren't they? Change is going to happen in remarkable ways. It's no surprise that we get miracles and healings if first we realise that Jesus is not just a man, but he's the light of the world. God has come among us. The miraculous becomes normal, and the glories of God surround all of life. But God is good. So surely people would embrace Jesus as soon as they saw him, right? No. Rather, we see in Scripture that Jesus brought division more often than not. And it's still the case today, isn't it? All of us have people we know, or ourselves, have family, friends, who just won't come to Jesus. God, through John, tells us why. People love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. We don't naturally love God. We don't seek Jesus, do we? Since Jesus came, the world has been divided by him into those who will love him and those who won't. This division of people, this dividing line, is clearly shown in this passage. There are two ways shown to us: blindness and sight. Seeing or blind. They were paraded in front of the Jews, and the Jews essentially were asked the same question as us. Which of you? Will you come to the light, or will you hide from it? Today, I'm going to look at three different groups in this passage, focusing on how each of them respond to the light of Jesus. The choices these people make, the choices we make. Do we walk to the light, or do we turn our backs and run away? The Pharisees, they thought they saw the clearest of all. And yet, in their pride, they turned away from the light and hid from it. The neighbours, mother and father, and the blind man, through their fear, rejected the light and said, "No, I can't. It's not possible. I'm too afraid." And then there's the blind man himself, who ironically could see, even though he was blind. He could see clearest of all, and he came to the light, turning away from fear and pride, and coming in simple faith. Now, we'll start with the Pharisees. They stick out in the passage for all the wrong reasons, don't they? They were the ruling religious elites. They're kind of like a combination of our judges and lawyers, plus the church elites like him. These guys turn up, first of all, in verse 13. I'll get you to turn there as we read. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been formerly blind. Now, it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, I wash, I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God. He does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division of them. So they said to the blind man, "What about you? What do you say since he opened your eyes?" And he said, "He's a prophet." Their assumptions are clearly on display from the very beginning. John even supplies the background conversation that goes on behind the scenes. "We know that Jesus is a sinner because he heals on the Sabbath," says one. "Steady on now, my good fellow. You have forgotten that sinners can't possibly work a miracle of God," says another. Then a good old theological debate ensues. Just as the debate is getting going, someone spoils the fun and says, "I suppose we should ask the subject of the incident. Jesus is a prophet. he says. No help there. The Pharisees didn't want him painted as some kind of messenger of God. Jesus wasn't to be that. Then somebody pipes up. I know. It was a hoax. Let's go and check with the parents that he was actually blind. And so, the Jews did not believe that he had been blind and received his sight, in verse 18, until they called the parents of the man who received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son, who your son was born blind? How then does he see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But how he sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He's of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, "Ask him. He's of age." Well, no help there either. The parents are too petrified to say anything much anyway. Back to the blind man. Maybe if they put some pressure on him, they could get him to say something incriminating and just make this whole mess go away. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered them, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have already told you, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, answering, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshipper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has anyone heard of the eyes of a man born blind being opened. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us?" And they cast him out. "How dare he, dirty street bum that he is? What does he know about anything?" In their rage and frustration, they toss him out, not only from the synagogue, there was more than that, from the whole Jewish community. He was excommunicated. He was cut off from family, from home, from temple, from friends, and to the Jewish mind, he was even cut off from God. But this man was not the primary issue. He was just collateral damage. The primary enemy of the Pharisees was not the blind man, but Jesus, who would not fit their perfect image of what God's laws and God's ways should look like. And for them, there was nothing worse than a public display of their faulty reasoning and sinful rejection of God's light. The Pharisees were a proud bunch, weren't they? They rejected God's light and Jesus because of that pride. They loved a lot of things more than God's light. They loved their laws. They loved to teach and debate. They loved money. They loved power. They loved popularity. But most of all, they loved themselves, pride. And from that love grew all of the other sinful loves. Those bad old Pharisees, always opposing the light. Thank goodness we're nothing like those stuffy old dudes. Right? Wrong. Unfortunately wrong. We are just as likely to commit the same dirt, common sins as they were. You know? given the right circumstances, we would be them. You and I, in our own ways. And that's exactly what Scripture teaches, isn't it? We're all sinful, fallen creatures. The sin of pride and me first naturally leads to a rejection of the light, to a rejection of God. And it certainly wasn't new when the Pharisees did it. The Pharisees gave in to that temptation. And we can see in Scripture the tragedy of their lives. What about us? What about you and me? What about us? Are you a Pharisee in modern clothes? Do you hide from the light because of your pride? Let's not make any bones about it. Some people happily sitting in church this Sunday have made a decision to avoid the light, to avoid Jesus. If this is you, you might look the part of a Christian. You might have immense amounts of Bible knowledge. You might know exactly what Jesus demands and why. You might hold a position of leadership or even a pulpit. You may have all around you the blessings of sermons, songs and prayers. The church family has welcomed you. We'll pray for you. Yet, in spite of all of these blessings, you have decided to avoid the light. Just like the Pharisees, the issue is not in what you do, but why. Your prayers, your Bible study, your hobbies, your work, your friends, all of them have come to revolve not around Jesus, but around you. Consciously or unconsciously, publicly or privately, you seek glory for yourself, and you're jealous when you don't get it, and don't get enough. Look out for number one, is the lie that the Pharisees and you have both swallowed. And so there is little room for Jesus as your Saviour, and certainly not as your Lord. Is this you, friend? Unsavoury and unkind as the suggestion might seem. Is this you? Yeah, have I offended you? Upset you? Hurt you deeply? Hear this clearly. I only say these things, these hard things, because I love your souls. I think of you regularly. Pray for you daily. As I studied this passage, I wrote these words. I had to ask myself very hard questions. And what about the pulpit that's thinking of me? If this passage wounds you, hurts you, ask yourself the hard question, am I like that? Consider your conscience. Check your motives. Let this message sit on your heart, on your mind. Turn it over and over. Ask yourself, ask God, am I like this? Have I turned away from Jesus to worship and serve myself? Imagine you sit down one morning to breakfast and you notice in the bowl there's a little bit of blue. Curious, you open the cereal box, half empty, and you find to your horror that it's laced with rat bait. Your pride is just like that. It's like eating a slow poison. Week by week, day by day, it'll eventually kill you, and ultimately, it will damn you to hell. If you've eaten this poison, if you have rejected the light of Jesus, I beg you, in the name of Jesus, run. Run from this deadly deception. Run from prideful rejection of the light. Run to the light. Run to the cross. Humbly come to Jesus. Come to Him today. The second group we'll think of, not the Pharisees, but the neighbours and the man's friends and parents. They're a little bit less obvious, aren't they? They refuse to come to the light as well, absolutely. But they're not as forceful in their rejection of Jesus as the Pharisees were. In many ways, they're regular people, just wanting regular things, and they're like folk you'd find anywhere here and other. But when regular people encounter the light of Jesus and the radical things he did, what happens? Let's see. In verse 8, the neighbours and those who had seen him before as a beggar, when he came back, were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but it's like him." And he kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "How were your eyes open?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." And they said to him, "Where is he?" And he said, "I do not know." The first response is skepticism. Isn't that the blind bloke who used to beg on our street? "Nah, just looks like him." But when the guy keeps insisting that he really has been healed, people want details. Who did this and how? On hearing that it was Jesus, people start asking where he is. Reading just to that verse, it sounds like people are interested, right? It'll be a bit excited if people say, "Oh, where's the church? Where is it?" But if we keep reading, it's not quite so good. Because Jesus can't be found, they take the blind man to the Pharisees to be examined. Why? It's because the Sabbath rules and regulations have been broken. And somebody had to figure out whose fault it was. This was the ancient fob-off, folks. A smiling, "Not right now, mate." The neighbours didn't really care. But the light of the world had been revealed. Yeah. He was just an interruption to their day. And he certainly wasn't worth getting in trouble with the authorities over. The neighbour's response is typical of you, me, and everyone, isn't it? It boils down to, "Don't bother me. I've got more important things to do right now." It's the response I can regrettably give to my kids. Not now, kids. Not now, kids. It's the response given to the beggar, to the salesman, the charity worker, and definitely to the street preacher. No one's arguing that there are no real requirements on people's time, or that those requirements are important, pressing. Sin begins, though, when important things displace the most important thing. Jesus had frequently and recently claimed to be God. So when the neighbours saw this happen on the Sabbath, they should have believed him and followed him and worshipped him, not shrugged it off as they did. But what about the parents? What about the parents? The neighbours don't care, but what about them? Surely, when they heard this, it would have a profound effect on them. Wouldn't it produce some kind of radical joyous change in their heart? This surely would lead them to the light and bring them in faith to Jesus, wouldn't it? And then we read what they said when brought before the Pharisees. "And we know that this is our son and he was born blind. But how he sees, we do not know. Nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." You might. This would not be the day of salvation for the blind man's parents. The fear of authority was just too strong, and the fear of being a social outcast too hard. Now, fear is a strong motivator, isn't it? Some of you may not know this, but every single time I get up in the hall to preach, I have to squash an overwhelming urge to run away. Some of you know exactly what I mean. the school assignment where you have to give a presentation, or the work topic that has to be presented before the bosses, is terrifying. It's awful. Some of you fear creepy crawlies. Others would find a trip up Mount Wellington rock climbing roughly equivalent to a leisurely afternoon being tortured on the rack. But one of the strongest of all motivations when it comes to fears is the fear of social rejection. A few cases in point as to how stupid and silly and outrageous or even sinful we can be when it comes to social pressure as it is. Teen drinking or drugs. Planking. Twitter. Sexting. Having the right phone. Or fashion in the 80s. Enough said. So, is the parents' rejection of Jesus okay because they're afraid? Does being afraid make this understandable or allowable? No, not really. Because as many people have found, fear can be resisted and its demands rejected. Many people will do amazing things despite being afraid if they're convinced that it's worth the risk. So what's the difference? Why would someone reject the light of God for a small social slight? And others, like our friends in China, would face torture, the loss of all they have, and even death, rather than reject that same light. Or in more concrete terms from our passage, why did the parents of the blind man reject Jesus and his light? And yet, their sons stand boldly at that. In simple terms, they thought that life in the synagogue, in the Jewish community, was worth more than Jesus. Jesus, who had proved his claim for divinity, was God, proved it by a mighty miracle. Jesus, who had proven that they weren't to blame, everyone thought it. Their son's blindness wasn't their sin. Jesus will free their beloved son from bondage to poverty. Jesus, who ultimately would die to set sinners like them and us free. The parents and the neighbours are really two types of the same response. Both kept away from the light through fear, despite what was plainly before their eyes. Fear of repercussions or losing all the good things that they had prevented them from loving the very one who had given them all those good things. Instead, Jesus was viewed as a nuisance, as a troublemaker to be reported, and a danger to any folk who wanted to live a quiet life in Jerusalem. But before we get too concerned about the Jewish people and their desire for the good life, too upset by their rejection of the light, let's come back to ourselves again. Let's consider us. What about us? Is there people in your life that you would never dare mention Jesus to? Are there places that you would never witness in, regardless of how great the need is? Or are there people in your life that you would hate to have known that you're a Christian for fear that they'd believe you and reject you also? Now there's a line here, isn't there? Between the fearful, failing, faltering Christian who struggles with fear and those who have never, ever come to Jesus because of that fear. There are some people here today who suffer much with fear and anxiety, but they are real Christians and they love the Lord. I'm not talking about you when I go on to say what I will. Your fears are not keeping you from the light, but they're part of this fallen world and the struggles we all face in that world. I never condemn you for your fears, brothers and sisters. I share in them far too much. But I will say this one thing. Trust in Jesus. Trust in our Lord. He knows what he's about. Give your fears to Jesus. Do those godly things you fear. He will see to it that he carries you through every kind of trouble. And on the other hand, there are those in church today who hide from the light because of fear, who've never come to Jesus because of what they fear they'll lose. Is that you? Have you avoided this issue for a long time now? Is there something in your life that is just too much to give up? It's a deal breaker. Because you know that Jesus wants your whole loyalty. You know that you can never give up that thing or those things. It might be a sinful habit, but it might also be something good and wonderful. It might be important or even urgent. It could be as simple as a car you've always wanted. It could be the party scene that you love. It could be the husband that you dreamed of. It could be the career that you've slaved over for decades. The home, possibly, that means so much to you. Or the friends that would leave you if they found out you were a Christian. Now, folks, what if I offered you two choices right now? An hour of pain, unlike anything you have ever felt. Or what? An hour of joy. Pure joy, unlike anything you've ever had. It's a no-brainer, isn't it? Very simple choice. What if, though, I told you that I would give you $10 million for a secret Swiss bank account? $10 million for every single year of the rest of your life if you took that 1 hour of pain. All of a sudden, that hour, insignificant. The loss doesn't even count for anything, does it? Now that's how I'd urge you to think if you fear to come to Jesus because of your fears. 70 years, 90 years, if you're really lucky, 100, it's nothing in the light of eternity. Compared to eternity, eternity is huge. Huge beyond imagining. 1,000 years, nothing. 1,000,000 years, not even a start. 100 billion years won't be noticed. How we respond to the light of Jesus determines our destination for all eternity. This isn't life and death, folks. This is more than that. It's more important than that. Whatever it is that you have, that you love more than the light, let it go and turn to Jesus. You know in your heart the things of this world will never last. You should seek the one who is greater and better than you are. So what are you waiting for? Jesus promises eternal life in heaven. The loving protection of God Almighty as your Father. And even death won't harm you. Nothing you fear will ever harm you if you are Christ's. Come to him today. Now, the last person I'll look at today is the man born blind. As I said before, the irony of this passage is that the only person who could actually see clearly was the person who couldn't see at all. Before meeting Jesus, this man's life would have been hopeless. Being born blind would have meant that he couldn't do anything. He would have been dependent on others to guide him about the place, provide him with his clothing, his food, pretty much everything. He would have been the most helpless beggar in all of Jerusalem. And the clear thought of the Jewish community was that someone in the family had sinned awfully, horribly. His blindness was viewed as a punishment from God on his family. It's their fault. But all that radically changed, didn't it? On the day that Jesus showed up, first, his verdict was utterly different to everyone else's. Jesus could see his heart and the hearts of his parents. This was not directly to do with his sin that he was blind, nor that of his parents. This painful disability was from God to show God's work. Secondly, his treatment of the man was very different. No sticky plasters here. The master went to work and then gave instructions. I think the blind man probably would have been a bit taken aback. You know, Jesus came with such authority, insisting not only that this guy have a mud facial, but then that he go to a particular pool in town to be washed. But then an amazing thing happened when he obeyed, didn't it? Colours, shapes, hues, shades, faces, buildings, sky, movement, all come flooding in. What an amazing day. It would have been quite a trip home, I think. We probably made a few trips to the side to just go and have a good look at something. So many things to look at that he'd heard for so many years, and now he could see. As we read before, then comes, unfortunately, the unbelieving response of the neighbours, interrogation by the Pharisees, and his parents shifting responsibility through fear. We're going to skip all that and focus for a second time on the Pharisees questioning him and his response. Because his response is important. What he says is important for us. In verse 24, we read, "So for a second time, they called the man who had been born blind and said to him, 'Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner.' He answered, 'Whether he's a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, I now see.' They said to him, 'What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?' And he answered them, 'I told you already and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?' And they reviled him, saying, 'You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from.' The man answered, 'Why? This is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. You know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshipper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing.' And answered him, 'You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us?' And they cast him out." He must have known, mustn't he, that he would have been thrown out of the synagogue for supporting Jesus. Yet boldly he stands by what happened and the obvious implication of what Jesus had done. This man's clear understanding and simple words cut the Pharisees to the quick because they had no answers. The man knew his Old Testament and applied what he knew to his situation. But he was far from gentle with the Pharisees, was he? First, he reminds them what the actual issue is, that he was healed by Jesus. And then comes a little theology lesson, which really would have been like swallowing glass. God doesn't listen to sinners and work through them. This was a miracle unlike anything in Jewish history. Therefore, God must have sent Jesus, and he must be one unlike anyone in all of Jewish history. No wonder they were upset. He was right, and they were exposed. So then he was thrown out, excommunicated, as I said before, and left there sitting there wondering what next. In some ways, he'd come full circle. When he was blind, he was a beggar. He couldn't work. Now, no one would even offer him work. Originally, he was assumed to be a sinner because he was blind from birth. Now, he had been publicly branded a sinner for siding with Jesus against the Pharisees. He had no hope of change when he was blind. Now, he had no hope of returning to the synagogue again. It would have been a very depressing and bleak outlook. He was destitute again. That is where Jesus found him and asks him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" As a Jew, he would have known immediately that Jesus was asking, "Do you believe in the Messiah?" And his response is almost, "Of course, if I knew who he was, I would." I suspect this man had been praying for and hoping for the Messiah for many, many years. And when Jesus tells him that he's the Messiah, at once the man believes in him and worships Jesus. And here's the real miracle of the passage. Not the blindness being taken away, but a sinful human heart responding in faith and in trust when the light of the world is revealed. To do what the blind man did is frightening and difficult for any person to do. Faith is difficult because we naturally think that nothing comes from faith. We're also used to being paid and paying. Whether it be our jobs or socially, it doesn't matter. We're used to paying for something. Also, in all of us, there's that grain of pride, isn't there? That demands we contribute something to the ultimate worth of our lives. Especially before God, I would argue. Faith is frightening, though, also. Because of the scope of the loyalty that Jesus demands. To believe in him is to take all of our other loyalties and make them second to him. We're called to walk in the same way he did, knowing that suffering and rejection are part of the deal. What a gap. What a leap. But praise God, not a leap in the dark. No. Not a hopeless gamble. Look at Jesus the way the blind did. And you'll see that he is worth every risk. And he frees us from every single obligation that our pride would enslave us to. Do as the blind man did. He didn't offer a history of good works, no pedigree. It was not an exchange for his good works that he hoped Jesus would trust, would love him and accept him. He didn't look back behind him, fearful of what he was going to be asked to pay, thinking the cost was too great. No. He gambled it all on Jesus and trusting. He leapt into the arms of grace. The one thing I wanted you to remember from this sermon is that Jesus is the light of the world. This blind man shows you how I hope you will apply that. Simply, I hope that you will leave here believing in Jesus and worshipping him. I don't greatly care who you are. You could be a beggar or a big shot. You could be a senator or a student. Doesn't matter. What I hope for you is the same. And what Jesus demands of you is the same. Believe in Jesus. Worship him and him alone. Now you might have objections to the Bible, to Jesus, to God. Now there are many testable, objective, solid reasons that I could give you to trust in Jesus. Now if you'd like to discuss things that are a real problem to you, I'd love to. Just ask my wife, I'd love to talk. But most of the time, these reasonable objections are not the real reasons that we turn away from Jesus. They're just elaborate, prideful excuses. Is that your reason for hiding from the light? If so, give up on your pride before it poisons your life and steals your soul. Believe in Jesus and worship him. Now your heart may have wounds, hurts, fears or anxieties that pull you away from Jesus, seeking to protect yourself. I will point you to Jesus' great love, shown clearly in the story, in his love of this outcast, but shown all the more clearly as we read through Scripture of his great love shown to so many who are desperate, outcast, hopeless, and broken, and ultimately shown in his love on the cross, where he died for hopeless sinners like you and me. Consider your fears and your hurts. Are they worth holding on to? when he loves you that much? Turn away from your fear. You've got nothing you could truly keep that you will lose by trusting in Jesus. Believe in Jesus. Worship him. Whatever it is that will keep you away, ask yourself, is it really worth it? Truly? Really? Please, my friends, you know in your hearts that you need a Saviour. Jesus is the only real Saviour. Don't delay this. We walk every single day on a knife edge between life and eternity. You only have today, this moment. Nothing else is guaranteed. Nothing. Trust in him and be saved. Worship him and follow him with all your heart. You'll never regret it. In a moment, the band will come up. The service will end. And afterwards, I'll be here at the front. If you want to come and talk, I'd love that. If you want to come and pray, I'd love that. I've asked the elders to come as well, so there are wiser heads than mine to speak to. But my prayer is this, that you would come with a humble heart, boldly seeking Jesus. That's not a contradiction. Boldly seek Jesus while he may be found. Worship him, pray and trust in him. I'm going to pray now to close. This is my prayer to my Lord. That if you wish to come in worship and trust to Jesus, I would ask that you pray along with me. If you'd all bow your heads. Kind and loving Jesus, the light of the world, thank you for coming to save lost and sinful people like me. I need you to save me and make me right with you. I have wronged you and not lived your way. I have allowed pride and fear to keep me from you. I trust in your death for me on the cross. Please forgive me. I want to follow you and be yours. Amen. I invite the band to come up now.